page 1168, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, Paul concludes this epistle, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." Well, it'll be helpful, as I mentioned, if you have a copy of the handout, just the outline close to you. If you don't have your own copy, maybe you can share with someone next to you. We're returning today to a series that we began just before I took my summer break, Behold Your God. And we're thinking today about the truth of the Trinity, that God is Trinity. We'll be referring to various passages today. One thing I maybe didn't do in the outline was jot down a lot of the references. You can maybe do that as you follow along. There'll be a lot of references today. But let's think together on this theme today, that God is Trinity. We often measure the value and worth of something based on how long it has been around for. Has it stood the test of time? This is one reason why we mark anniversaries, and we should mark anniversaries. I was talking to someone a few weeks ago and mentioned that Hannah and I had just celebrated our 10th wedding anniversary, and they said, "Oh, congratulations, my wife and I are just about to celebrate our 40th wedding anniversary." 10 seemed a bit small compared to 40, but both are worth celebrating because they have stood the test of time. Well, this year marks the 1700th anniversary. Boys and girls, I'm sure you haven't heard too many 1700th anniversaries mentioned before, but 2025 is the 1700th anniversary of a crucially important event in the history of the Christian church. In 325 AD, a meeting of church leaders, you could call it maybe a council or a synod or an assembly, whatever you want to call it, but a meeting was held at a place called Nicaea in modern-day Turkey. And this meeting at Nicaea was prompted by concern about false teaching that was spreading around the church at that time concerning who Jesus is and concerning the whole question of who God is. And the council at Nicaea produced a wonderful statement or a creed about these things. And the reason that we are celebrating, and you'll hear more in various outlets about the Nicene Creed over the course of this year, but the reason that we are celebrating it and marking the anniversary of it is because it has stood the test of time. It is still an excellent summary statement of what the Bible teaches about who God is. I've printed just a few lines from the Creed on your outline today. "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped, worshipped and glorified." Those are wonderful statements of Christian truth, of biblical truth, statements that have stood the test of time. Notice, we'll come back to it shortly, but in the Creed there it says, "of one substance with the Father," and finishes by saying that the Father, Son, and Spirit together are worshipped and glorified as God. We're going to try and tease out a little further what we mean when we use this kind of language today, but right from the very start, we do need to acknowledge, of course, that when we talk about the Trinity, the fact that God is one God in three persons, we are talking about a mystery that none of us can or ever will be able to fully understand. That, however, doesn't mean that it isn't true. Just because something is somewhat mysterious to us, just because we don't fully understand something, doesn't mean it isn't true. One preacher gives the example of gravity. I would think that even a fair few, if not all scientists, if they're being humble enough to admit it, can they really fully understand gravity? We don't deny it. We don't claim it doesn't exist just because we can't understand it. We understand the logic of it, at least to some degree, but there's a sense in which it remains a mystery. Doesn't mean it's not true. And it's the same with this great truth about God, friends, that he is one and three. It is a mystery, but it is not a contradiction. And it doesn't mean that it isn't true. And although we may think, well, do we really need to even try to get into some of the detail of this? Well, in answer to that, we ought to want to know what we can say about God. We ought to want to know what is true to say about God. Michael Reeves, in a book, I meant to flag this up earlier, a little book called The Good God, Enjoying Father, Son, and Spirit. I'd highly recommend that. Michael Reeves says, if we content ourselves with speaking of God only in terms so vague that they could apply to Allah as much as the Trinity, then we will never enjoy or share what is so fundamentally and delightfully different about Christianity. He says, the triune God is the vital oxygen of Christian life and joy. So this is not academic. This is not unimportant. He says, to know that our God is triune and to at least begin to understand something of that and to believe that, he says, that's vital for every Christian, for every moment of our Christian lives. And that's where we're going to go today. We'll think a little bit more as we bring things to a close later on about why it's so important and why it is life-giving for the Christian to know the triune God. I want to think, first of all, today about what we can say about the God who is Trinity. What we can say about the God who is Trinity. And again, you can follow these headings on the outline. Well, the first thing that we can say, and indeed should say, about God is that there is only one God. There is only one God. And this, of course, is repeated to an almost infinite degree all throughout the Scriptures. The God of Israel, the God of the Old Testament, the religion of the Old Testament, I should say, is a monotheistic religion, a one-God religion. Look at Deuteronomy 6:4 in your handout. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That was the Shema. That was the great statement about God that the Jewish people were to repeat to their children and to each other in their gathered times of worship. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Isaiah 43:10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. There is only one God. We could repeat many, many, many other portions of Scripture. Notice that it's recognized in our Confession of Faith, Westminster Confession 2.1. There is but one only living and true God who is infinite in being, important word there, being, and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, and so forth. And at that point, the confession is stating what we can say about who God is in his being. We'll think in a moment about Father, Son, and Spirit, but Father, Son, and Spirit are all immense and eternal, most wise, most holy. It's not that one of them is and one of them isn't. This is who God is in his being, the one Godhead. And so Scripture teaches us over and over again, we think too of the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. There are no other gods. There is only the one true and living God. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. But then the other thing that we can say about this God is that God is three persons. God is three persons. Within the one true God, in the being of God, there subsist three persons who are distinguishable from one another, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And again, this is recognized in our confession, 2.3. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance. Again, that's an important word. One substance, three persons. Of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, or God the Holy Spirit. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Three persons, one substance. Substance or essence or being is what we are. You might say the stuff that makes us who we are. And what Scripture teaches and what the creeds and confessions of the church over 2,000 years have taught is that God is one in his being, in his essence, in his substance. And he subsists in that essence in three persons. God the Father is all-knowing. God the Son is all-knowing. God the Spirit is all-knowing. God is one in essence. We could say the same about his perfection, his holiness, his power, his knowledge, the fact that he is everywhere present. All of these things are true of God in his being, in his essence. And also we can say that God subsists in three persons. One being, three persons. And that already is quite a bit for us to try and get our minds around. Job 11:7 says, "Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty?" Of course, the answer is no. But we can say that God is one in essence and three in person. And this understanding of God has been referred to as the Trinity or the Triune God for a very long time. Church historians suggest that it was perhaps Tertullian, or perhaps I should say most likely Tertullian, who was a scholar and a church leader from Northern Africa, who first used this language of Trinity in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. So it's been used for a very long time. Now, of course, you won't find the word Trinity in a single verse of the Bible, but that's really besides the point. The question is, does that word Trinity, does that refer to something that the Bible teaches? Does it describe something that we do find, a concept that we find in the Bible? And the answer, friends, is yes. Scripture clearly teaches that God is one God in three persons. Scripture clearly teaches that the Father is God. This is beyond dispute. There's never been any serious debate or discussion or argument about the fact that when the Bible speaks of the Father, it is speaking of God. I mean, thousands and thousands of scripture references we could turn to depict just one. John 6:27, Jesus says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him," that's on the Son, "God the Father has set his seal." Thousands of other verses that we can turn to showing us that God is the Father is God. Much more disputed, of course, is the truth that Jesus, the Son, is God. We read earlier from John chapter 1, hugely important passage in our whole understanding of Jesus and of the Trinity. And it's sometimes said that Jesus never claimed himself to be God. You'll hear some people make this claim, whether they claim to be Christian or not. They'll say that this is something that Christians have claimed about Jesus, but he never claimed it for himself. That's simply not true. When we look at particularly the debates and the arguments that flared up between the Pharisees and the other religious leaders and Jesus in the Gospels, we see that what angered them most was that they understood the implications, the logic of what Jesus was saying. They understood that he was claiming to be God. On one occasion, Jesus said to them, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they pick up stones to stone him, because they know that for Jesus to use that language of "I am" is to use the language of God, to use the self-description that God uses. Remember, boys and girls, how God described himself when he called Moses at the burning bush. Do you remember Moses said, "Who should I say when I go back to the Israelites in Egypt? Who should I say sent me?" And God says, "Tell them I am has sent you to them." And Jesus used that language. I am. He used it without qualification on that particular occasion. He said things like, I am the way and the truth and the life. He said, I am the light of the world. He said, I am the vine, I am the bread. His enemies understood that to be claims to deity, claims to being divine. Not only that, but after his resurrection, when Jewish men fell down at Jesus' feet and worshipped him, Jesus did not correct them. You might remember there were occasions when some of Jesus' followers, people almost bowed down to worship them. They almost worshipped Peter on one occasion. Another occasion, Paul and Silas were almost worshipped. And they immediately said, no, 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 don't worship us. We're only men. When Thomas stopped doubting and began believing, he fell at Jesus' feet and worshipped him. My Lord and my God. Did Jesus stop him? Did Jesus correct him? No, because Jesus is God. Many, many other passages we could turn to on that point. The Father is God, Jesus the Son is God, and the Spirit is God as well. The Spirit is not an impersonal force. We don't call the Holy Spirit it. We call him he. The Spirit is creator. Genesis 1:2, the Spirit was hovering over the waters. He is eternal, Hebrews 9:14, the eternal Spirit. He fills us and empowers us. We thought about that as we sang from Psalm 143 earlier. 1 Corinthians 12, the Spirit gives gifts to the church. Ephesians 4:30 says that the Spirit can be grieved or insulted. Peter said to Ananias, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? You can't lie to electricity. You can't lie to an impersonal force. Ananias was lying to a person, to the third person of the Godhead. So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. And this truth about God being one in essence and three in person, it is hinted at, very heavily hinted at times in the Old Testament before being more fully explained in the New Testament. We've mentioned Genesis chapter 1 already, the very creation narrative hinting at the Trinitarian God. It's interesting, one old Jewish translation of Genesis 1 reads, in the beginning, by the firstborn, God created the heaven and the earth. It's interesting that even a Jewish translation uses that language. Paul picks up on that language, as we'll see in a few weeks, in the book of Colossians. So we see the Trinity hinted at in the creation account. You remember what God said when he creates Adam and Eve? Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And we have things like the angel of the Lord appearing in the Old Testament as well. And then we have the doctrine of the Trinity put on display even more clearly in the New Testament. We read of Jesus' baptism. Jesus repeats the Trinitarian formula when he sends his disciples out on the Great Commission. And we read in Ephesians 4:4-6, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. All of that to say, friends, what can we say about God? We can say that God is one being, one in his substance, one in essence, and he is three in subsistence, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is so much more to be said. It could be a series of sermons, but we have to leave it there for today. And again, we remember again that although we don't fully understand this, we accept it by faith. A very helpful quote there from R.C. Sproul on page 2 of the handout. We do not say that God is one in one thing and three in that same thing. In other words, we don't say that he is one in essence and three in essence. Rather, he is one in being, three in person. It's a mystery. None of us have been able to fathom the depths of it, but it's not irrational. It's not absurd. It's not a contradiction. And most importantly, it is faithful to the Scriptures. So what we can say about the God who is Trinity? Much more briefly, I want to mention what some have falsely said who deny that God is Trinity. And again, this could be a whole series of lectures and teachings and sermons, but I just want to highlight a couple of false claims about the person of God and the understanding of God, which have historically been dealt with in the church and been faced by the church, and even in some cases are still faced today. The first is modalism. Modalism is the belief that God is not Father, Son, and Spirit simultaneously, but rather that he was the Father, and then he's the Son, and then he's the Spirit. And so in some versions of this, you get some sects or people who claim to be part of the Christian church who will say he was the Father in the Old Testament era, he then became the Son when Jesus was incarnate in the New Testament era, and since perhaps Pentecost, he is the Spirit. But he's not Father, Son, and Spirit at the same time. And so what they're really saying is that God is one-third Father, one-third Son, one-third Spirit. You can find some, by no means all, but there are some strains of Pentecostalism that would hold to some version of this, and other cults and false religions as well would hold to some version of this. Scriptures we've looked at already answer this. Think particularly of Jesus' baptism, the Father speaking, the Son baptized, the Spirit descending, rather than Father turning into the Son, turning into the Spirit. That would be modalism. A second false teaching on the doctrine of God is that of Arianism. And this was one of the main causes, the main things that prompted the church to meet at Nicaea in 325 AD. This was a false teaching that was spreading in the church, spreading through a man named Arius. And Arius taught that Jesus Christ was not fully God, but rather he was the highest created being. He was the very first being that God created, and that he created all else, but he himself was also created. He was not, in fact, supremely God. Arius' teaching was ultimately declared heretical. It was condemned as unbiblical at the Council of Nicaea. A version of this, you might think, why are we picking on this if it was dealt with by the church 1,700 years ago? Well, a version of Arianism is really at the heart of what we know today as Jehovah's Witnessism. Jehovah's Witnesses are Arians. They don't believe in Jesus Christ being the Son of God from all eternity. Jehovah's Witnessism was founded by Charles Taze Russell in the late 1800s. Before he died, Russell was proven to be a liar, a thief, and a con man. But if Jehovah's Witnesses speak to you at your door or in the course of conversation, if you have neighbors, and they will call themselves Christians. They will claim we're all Christians, that we believe the same crucial things, and you have to say to them, no, we don't. We don't believe the same things. You do not believe that Jesus Christ is God from all eternity, that he is truly God and truly man. Jehovah's Witnesses use what they call the New World Translation of the Bible, which was first published in 1950. If you're using an NIV or a New King James or an ESV, some of the best Greek and Hebrew scholars in the world, their names are printed at the start, telling you who it is that has worked on this translation that you have in your hands. Qualified people. The New World Translation didn't have a single Greek or Hebrew scholar behind it. In fact, one of the men who helped write it on one occasion had Genesis 2 verse 4 put in front of him in Hebrew, and he couldn't translate it. The New World Translation is not God's word. It's a custom book used by the Jehovah's Witnesses that tries to get rid of the doctrine of the Trinity altogether. And so that is a strain of Arianism, a belief that Jesus may be like God or may be the first thing created by God, but that he is not God. That's not true. It's not biblical. The last thing to mention is just unhelpful analogies that people sometimes use in regard to the Trinity, which pretty much all need to be avoided. People will say, well, in the same way that H2O, you can have ice, you can have water, you can have steam, and it's all the same thing. Well, That doesn't work. Ice isn't liquid at the same time as it's ice. Liquid isn't steam at the same time as it's liquid. That doesn't work. The three-leaf clover doesn't work. Human marriage doesn't really work as an analogy of the Trinity. So we need to leave all the unhelpful analogies behind. You'll have noticed today I haven't said the Trinity is a bit like, or here's a picture of the Trinity, because the analogies, the pictures, don't work. Wayne Grudem says, have it there in your handout, it says this in a systematic theology, Scripture nowhere uses any analogies to teach the doctrine of the Trinity. It is best to conclude that no analogy adequately teaches the Trinity, and all are misleading in various ways. We have to say what we can say about it. We believe it by faith, and we're best to avoid the unhelpful analogies. Well, thirdly and finally today, why it matters? Why does this matter that God is Trinity? I trust we've seen the answer to this somewhat already, even as we think about some of those unbiblical heresies. But why does it matter? Does it really make a difference to our daily Christian lives as ordinary, average Christian men and women? Well, it absolutely does. And Kevin DeYoung, who has a relatively new book out, which I would again recommend to you, Daily Doctrine, a one-year guide to systematic theology, he gives several reasons. I've borrowed some of them here and printed them for you. Several reasons why it's important for us to grasp and to remember and to understand insofar as we can the doctrine of the Trinity. Most importantly, first of all, he says, we should joyfully affirm that if God is triune, in one sense, no other justification is necessary for learning the doctrine of the Trinity. In other words, he's saying, if this is who God is, we want to know that and we want to believe that and we want to delight in that purely because we want to know God. Isn't that the whole purpose of the Christian life, to know God? The Apostle Paul could say, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. You might think, well, surely nobody knew Christ better than the Apostle Paul. He says, I want to know him more. And so if this is who our God is, if our God is one God in three persons, isn't it enough that we want to know it and understand it simply because we want to know our God, want to know what is right to say about him and to believe about him and to worship him? Secondly, another reason that the doctrine of the Trinity matters, it matters for creation. This is one of the things that sets the Christian doctrine of creation apart from ancient Near Eastern myths and other false accounts of creation. Really, what every other belief about a God who created the world comes down to is that a God or gods needed creation. That if there was some single Unitarian God, they needed creation, otherwise they have no one to love. They have no creation to enjoy. Rather, our God is a Trinitarian God. Creation is, if you like, the overflow of the love that has always existed between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We'll think more about that point in just a moment. And so creation came into being by the will of God the Father, by the word of God the Son, by the power of God the Spirit. That's a unique teaching about creation in the history of the world. Third reason to know that God is Trinity and to believe it, to love it, to better understand it. The doctrine of the Trinity, de Jong says, helps us comprehend a world of unity and diversity. That's what we live in, don't we? A world of, in a sense, everything being joined together, but also there being diversity. And that is, if you like, a result, that's an inevitable result of the creative handiwork of a triune God in whom there is unity and diversity. Fourthly, the doctrine of the Trinity matters for worship. You cannot rightly and properly and truly worship God if you don't worship the Trinitarian God, the triune God. We're commanded in Scripture to pray to the Father, in the name of the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told the woman at the well that there would be a time when true worshippers would worship the Father in spirit and in truth. There's the Son speaking about the Father and about the Spirit. No worship can be truly Christian if it isn't Trinitarian worship. And then fifthly, the doctrine of the Trinity means that love really is eternal. Love really is eternal. This is a question that philosophers have banged their heads over for centuries. The origin of love. Can we say that there has always been love? Well, love requires a subject and an object. I can't just wake up in the morning and say, I love. Who do I love? What do I love? I love my wife. I love my children. I love food and books and sport. I can't love without those people and those things in existence. So the question is, who did God love before he created the world? If God never changes, and if God is love, who did he love before there was creation to love? The answer is that God the Father loved God the Son and God the Spirit, and God the Son loved God the Father and God the Spirit, and God the Spirit loved God the Father and God the Son. If Allah is a Unitarian God, there was a time when Allah did not love, which means that Allah had to change, which means that he is not an unchanging, perfect being. He needed to create, otherwise no one would know who Allah is. And if you do get into discussion and hopefully friendly, polite discourse with your Muslim neighbors, inevitably the Trinity will come up. That's another reason to know it and understand it. But if Allah is a Unitarian God, then there was a time when Allah did not love. And in fact, if you read the Quran, there's not much talk of Allah loving anyway. He's a rather impersonal God, giving mercy only to those who have earned it and deserved it. But you see, the God of the Bible did not create in order to love. Father, Son, and Spirit had loved from all eternity. Friends, the beautiful, simple, wonderful sentence, God is love, that doesn't make any sense unless God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Reeve says, before he ever created, before he ever ruled the world, before anything else, God was a Father loving his Son. He says as well, if God's sole and primary identity is simply as an impersonal creator, an uncaused cause, then he needs a creation to rule over in order to be who he is. He needs us. Friends, if God needs us, if God needs me, the pitiful, mortal, finite, foolish creature that I am, then God is pathetically weak. But God did not need us. God didn't create us because he needed us. God created us out of the overflow of love that had always existed in the Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God created us not because he needed us, but so that we could enjoy God and his love forever. Thomas Watson says, and this is under our last point, the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is crucial to the gospel. The doctrine of the Trinity is crucial to the gospel. And Thomas Watson says, God the Father, being offended by our sin, how shall he be pacified without a mediator? This mediator is Christ, who makes our peace. Christ, having died and shed his blood, how shall this blood be applied but by the Holy Spirit? Therefore, if there be not three persons in the Godhead, man's salvation cannot be wrought out. If there be no second person in the Trinity, there is no Redeemer. If no third person, there is no Comforter. Thus the plank is taken away by which we get to heaven. No Trinity, no gospel, no salvation. Our sin required the work of God. God the Father sending God the Son. God the Son doing all that was needed at the cross and in the empty tomb to secure our salvation. God the Spirit applying that salvation to our souls. And so we need the Trinity for salvation. The work of salvation is a triune work. And this is why we can truly say, friends, that God is love, and that whoever loves has been born of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This is a deep mystery, but we believe it by faith, and we accept the blessings and the good news and the assurances that we get from the doctrine of the Trinity by faith. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Amen.